We want to look at these three passages, fairly brief passages today, but I believe very instructive ones as we consider this matter of worship. Five things every Christian needs to grow. We've discussed the discipline. Remember that what we're emphasizing in this series are the duties or the disciplines of the Christian life. That is that when you don't tend to a flower or to something small, you don't tend to it, what happens? It can wither and die. If it doesn't receive the light it needs, the nutrients it needs, the water it needs, that plant can shrivel and die. Remember that Jesus compares us to five different kinds of soil. To soil that is hard and packed down. The seed of the Word of God doesn't penetrate it, but lays on the top. And the enemy comes and snatches it. Or remember the one where the seed falls among the thorns. And the seeds germinate and bear fruit, but then the thorns choke them out so that they don't bear fruit. And Jesus describes those thorns as the worries and cares of this life. There is an important sense in which, by the grace of God, we need to run. We need to run swifter, higher, stronger. We need to press forward. Remember, we've used some illustrations in past weeks. We need to fence better. We talked about the Olympic sport of fencing as being an illustration of how we can learn to wield the Word of God with precision. We talked last week about prayer, and we talked about pole vaulting. Today, maybe every one of these illustrations break down, but they've been helpful for me to kind of tie in these disciplines of the Christian life with the various Olympic sports. And so today you might think about ski jumping. Have you seen where those guys, they don't even have poles. All they have is skis on their feet, and they go over this massive jump. And then it seems as though they fly as the ground is dropping off below them. And for hundreds of meters, these men just fly through the air the length of 2.5 football fields. Was at the most recent Winter Olympics that a new world record was set by a gentleman as he floated for two and a half football fields in length before finally landing back on the ground. And again, I want us to maybe have that image in mind today as we think about this subject of worship. Worship is a serious business. We need to remember that we are coming into the presence of one who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not a tame lion. He is insulted when we come meandering into his presence carelessly. But he is a source of tremendous blessing to those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So returning then to Leviticus chapter 10, our first point this morning is the object of our worship is the one true God. We consider today, first of all, what is worship and whom do we worship? And again, it's simply a matter of record. It's a matter of reminder in the books of Moses. That God is calling His people not to abandon. He's not calling His people to live by impulse. He's calling His people out of slavery into a life of principled obedience before the face of the one true God. And He gives to them the plans of the tabernacle. He summons them to come at certain times into the tabernacle. And then on this day, and again, we don't have time to go into the context, but this is the establishment, as Leviticus records, as Moses has now consecrated Aaron and his four sons. as now the tabernacle has been erected, the people have been assembled, and now the big day finally arrives. And from the get-go, there was a misunderstanding about worship. That is, that apparently these two men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, we can only ascribe the best of intentions to them. But they walk into the tabernacle and it says they put fire in their censer and they put incense on it. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So now there's been all this care. Remember, God has given the commandments. God has led His people out into the wilderness. And now there begin very quickly to be innovations. As we say, well, this is what I would like to do. This is how I would like to see worship happen. And so Nadab and Abihu do innovation. And there are lethal results. It says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before or in the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine being Aaron as he sees his two sons now dead? And then as he turns and he sees Moses trudging over with this heavy word from God. Moses says to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, today there are many people in the earth and many people are far from God. But among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." The first point this morning is that He is an awesome God, set apart from all else. As we reflect upon the character of God, the nature of God, one thing we must say is that He is the Creator, that we are mere creatures. That in today's secular world, we don't even have the category of a personal being, an eternal being who created all things. That the whole, that there has been a devolution in our culture, as we have even ceased to ponder on God the Creator, as we assault the notion of a Creator. And yet, here is God revealing Himself as an awesome God, as set apart from all else. Romans chapter 1 describes this tragedy, as it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and began to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. We need to see that our God is not one of us. He is the Creator of all things. He is over everything that is. Second of all, He is the King of true believers, who will be glorified in the church. Notice again, this is a very important first use of this word. As God says to Aaron, to the Aaronic priesthood who will come after him, to the nation of Israel as they are gathered and watching, "I will be glorified." What does it mean to glorify God? The word glory, kavod, has this notion of being heavy and weighty. He's saying, "I will not be a filth word you use to express disgust." How often have you heard blasphemy in our culture within just the last few weeks? Reveling in taking the name of God and making it light and insignificant. God says, "I will be glorified." So we need to consider this object of our worship, this one whom we worship, namely the one true God. Sproul writes, "We Americans have proclaimed our independence from monarchs. As a result, we tend to have little respect for sovereignty or authority of any sort. We don't know much about paying homage or following proper etiquette, particularly when we come into the presence of our king. But we need to learn, because every worship service we attend is an audience with the King of Kings." I had the privilege here a short while ago of being down at the Capitol building. And there was a it was the opening day of the legislature, and I was down in a very busy, crowded hall, and I turned around, and here coming across was the governor of the state of Kansas, surrounded by his aides, surrounded by some really big, tough-looking security guards. And I had the opportunity to meet him with a big lump in my throat. And I found my knees knocking a little bit as I realized I was in the presence of a man with great authority. It's the closest thing I know of in our state to someone who is over the state. And really, he's not over the state because he is a citizen of the state. But consider what it means when we step into the presence of the one who is completely separate. He is the creator. It is by the word of his power that all created things have their being. Whatever the details of those coming into existence, we can say with certainty that God is the source of all things. He is the creator. And so we come to him with reverence. Then flip over again to Hebrews chapter 10. As again, these are once again helpful verses that that Dr. Sproul uses to reflect upon the nature of our worship. And that's the second point today, is the nature of our worship. And in Hebrews 10:19 it says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Now again, put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish person of the Old Testament, as there was the holy place and then there was the holiest place. These are probably two places that he has in mind. The author of Hebrews speaks of the temple in heaven, that the temple on earth was a shadow or a copy of the true temple in heaven, Christ being the high priest there in the heavenly places. And so when it says, enter the holy places, we ought probably to have in mind the tabernacle. But notice that now, this is a new tabernacle. Notice that we come not through the blood of bulls and goats, but rather we come through the blood of Jesus. That the law given in the Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come. And notice that we are coming through the blood of Jesus by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. And now here we see clearly the imagery of the tabernacle. That there was that huge curtain in the tabernacle that separated the first room called the holy place from the second room called the holiest place or the holy of holies. Now, let me ask you, what was in the holy place? Three items. Children, what were they? What was in the holy place? Okay, not quite. Those are in the other one. There is the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. The lampstand, remember, it has the seven branches on the candlestick. There was fire. There were candles continually lit there in the holy place. And one more thing. The table of showbread. All right. So as the priest would come in, there before him was the symbol of the prayers of the saints. The smoke that would go up and fill that room. On the right would be the table of showbread. And on the left would be the golden lampstand. And then there was that curtain. And there was only one person who was ever allowed to enter through that curtain. And he could only go once a year. That was the high priest. And then in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture. And what was that? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was inside? The Ten Commandments. All right? And so in the holiest place. And so I want you to see that what the author of Hebrews is doing here is within a new covenant context is nonetheless teaching us to have this idea of the tabernacle in mind as we come through Christ. Notice that it's the blood of Christ that makes this able to be significant. And then notice in verse 21, as he describes this curtain, and he very clearly identifies the curtain as a shadow of something else. That the curtain through which we enter is the curtain of Christ's flesh. And so it's as though God has come out of the holiest place and He has revealed Himself in the fully human, fully divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how is it that we come into the presence of God? It is through the eternal God-man, through the one who is the Creator, but now who has taken to Himself flesh and has become and has entered into His world. And so the second point this morning is the nature of our worship. And notice it is an entrance into a holy place for God, not ourselves. Again, go back to Leviticus. As we consider that God had commanded His people to come into His presence, that this was not something that they did because they were having nice feelings in their heart. They were coming because they had believed and had submitted themselves to the one true God. And that God had spoken through a mediator and He had said, come into My presence. Here's how you are to come. Here's when you are to come. And those things are extremely important. But notice too, in verse 22, the second point this morning, it is an attitude of the heart that gives God what He requires. Verse 22 says this, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Here we see the attitude as well as the external circumstances of this worship. It's a true heart, full of assurance of faith. We have believed the Word of God, and therefore we come, embracing His promises, trembling at His laws, as we come into His presence. Notice the reference to baptism here, both what baptism represents, that is what happens to our hearts. Our hearts are cleansed of evil. Our hearts are made new in the gospel. And also then the external, the sacrament of baptism, is our bodies are washed. And just not that long ago, we had several young children who had water put upon them, symbolizing this washing away of sin. Is now we come to God on the basis of our baptism and what our baptism represents. Therefore, we are coming to commune with God, to draw near to Him, give Him worship and praise. It is an attitude of the heart. Notice, though, that gives God what He deserves. God is welcoming us to give Him what He deserves, or also you could say there, what He requires. And so, and this is where we begin to speak of the elements of worship. What is worship, we could ask? And the church has been unanimous in describing the elements of worship. And so we need to give heed to, well, when the people of God drew near in the new covenant, what was it that happened? There were prayers that were offered. There was singing that was done. There was central to the entire thing, the proclamation and the hearing and receiving of the Word of God. There were offerings that were given. There are a number of elements of worship. And we need to consider those as we give God what He Himself requires. Point number three, this worship is experienced in the fellowship of God's people, or in the assembling of God's people, as they encourage one another. Look again at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice that it is the assembling or the meeting together. That's another way it's here. It is here in the ESV. The meeting together of God's people as they stir up one another. That God's intention when you come to church is not merely the horizontal, the vertical, but also the horizontal element of as we sing. Think about the people around you who are exhorting you with the Word of God as we sing the Psalms, that even outside of the assembly of worship, as we are stirring up one another. This is an important part of the body life of the church. I would encourage you, if an elder comes to you and just starts asking questions, and kind of it's like a little elbow in the ribs. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? Remember that the elders are seeking to stir up the life of the church. Do that with one another. Young people, do that with one another. What did you study in your quiet time this week? What experiences did you have in your service to the Lord? This stirring up is an important part of what God is requiring here. And so notice that worship is regulated. And Sproul talks about this at some length in chapter 3 of his book. Worship is carefully regulated, and the church seeks to practice regulated worship. But notice that worship is also for the blessing and the encouragement and the building up of the body of Christ. And we see that here in verses 24 and 25. But we must go on to the third point this morning, and that is the spirit of our worship. Flip over, if you would, to John chapter 4. Because again, this is a remarkable passage that that is brought before us. As now, here is Jesus standing at a well, and it's important for us to be aware that this well is within eyeshot of what's known to history as the Samaritan Temple. Now, by this time, the Samaritan Temple had been destroyed, but there were still many Samaritans who went there to worship. And so one of the ongoing, enduring conflicts within Judaism was, should you go to worship at the temple in Samaria, or the remains of it, or should you go to the worship in the temple in Jerusalem? And that is clearly present here in our passage. And so if you look at verse 20 of John 4, The Samaritan woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Again, she can very easily beckon to this mountain that's in plain view where the temple, the Samaritan temple, had been. And you say, clearly Jesus is a Jew. He's on his way back home from worship in Jerusalem. You say that you ought to worship in Jerusalem, at the place where that's the place where people ought to worship. And notice in verse 21, Jesus says, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And so Jesus is responding emphatically to the Samaritan woman, saying, you're asking the wrong question. the question is not where do we worship any longer. The question is how do we worship? And that's our third point this morning, the spirit of worship. Look at these verses that, again, we've made reference to today. First, John 4 and verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So notice that we come with the hope we have, seeking the living water. We come seeking what's described here in verse 10 as the living water. Jesus is going to describe himself in another place as the living water. But the woman immediately says what she's immediately thinking in terms of physical water. And so Jesus comes back again in verse 14 to this phrase. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We are coming to drink deeply from the cup of water to become a spring. In other words, we come to worship anticipating that God will give us. I have some water right up here this morning. Think of what is given and received in worship as water. Jesus is the living water. And so he's going to give us some water. Imagine your faith is as though it's the mouth of your soul and you're drinking deeply of the water, which is Christ. But then what happens? By the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts, that which we have received now comes up from within us. Look at what it says again in verse 14. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so now we have received the fullness of who God is and of his love and care for us. And now he is working within us so that our hearts, as we travel out into the world, our hearts become a spring of living water by the Spirit. It's a remarkable passage that teaches us something about the nature of worship. And then look again at verse 24 as we really come to the central point of this encounter Jesus has when he says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is the Jesus that the Samaritan woman has asked, where should we worship? And Jesus is saying the question is not where you should worship, but how you should worship. We are coming to God in truth. We're coming to the one who is truth. We're coming with an attitude, with a spirit that is waiting upon, that is attending to God, that is seeking in the means of grace to have a blessing for today and for the week, to renew this covenant that we have made with God. And so we must come in spirit. That is, with a heart that is properly oriented to God. But notice also that Jesus says we must come in truth. That is, that we don't design our own ways of worship, but we come as God has revealed. Sproul writes, God is never pleased with ignorant worship, with worship that is not grounded in the knowledge of God. We usually think about people seeking God, but here Jesus spoke of God seeking people. And what was God searching for? He was seeking true worshipers. These words indicate that there is a difference between true worship and false worship. And the difference is determined by the two criteria that Jesus sets forth, spirit and truth. The Father, Jesus said, was searching for people who would worship Him correctly, who would honor Him as God, and who would put aside all forms of idolatry and worship Him as He commands that He be worshipped. Jesus repeated this emphasis in the next verse. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in truth. The key word here is must. God Himself has placed an obligation on us to worship in spirit and truth. We must worship God in this way. And then later, He says, so Jesus was saying, I want people who, when they come to worship Me, come with their hearts fully engaged with what they are doing. Worship that pleases God is not given grudgingly out of a mere sense of duty to show up at church on Sunday morning, but it is motivated and driven by a soul that delights in the presence of God. Spiritual worship is worship that is offered by a person who takes delight in honoring God, in praying to God, in listening to the Word of God with his mind fully engaged. This was the posture of the psalmist who said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. God is calling us to the worship of the living God. This worship is serious business, but it is an endeavor. It is a discipline. It is a practice that will bless our souls. As that skier sails down the mountain, so we rise into the air as we draw near to worship the one true and living God. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word. Thank you for these three very practical passages dealing with the subject of the worship of the one true God. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw us deeply, wonderfully into this discipline of worship. That, Lord, through the means of grace that come to us in worship, that, Lord, you would build us up and strengthen our hearts that we might live for you throughout all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.